Well, amen. Turn to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. Tonight is going to be a rarity as far as the material that we're going to cover. It's going to cover more than one chapter. There have been some of the messages in our series in Samuel where it would be one verse, and that would be the whole night. But the way that it lays out, it's going to be the whole chapter and actually two verses in chapter 28. It seems as though that the writer of Samuel, and we don't really know if it was the prophet Samuel or not, we know that if it was, he wrote the majority of it and somebody else had to finish it. But we really do not know who wrote Samuel. We just know that it's the story of Samuel when he was born and his ministry. And then, of course, we move into the life of David. This story will pick up again in chapter 29. But tonight, we're going to look at a unique chapter. In some ways, it's like the book of Esther. And I say that, is there anybody that knows what maybe the most unique thing about Esther is? The book of Esther does not contain the name of God. And so this chapter, it could be entitled the Godless Chapter. And by godless, I do not mean like a reprobate. It just means that God doesn't seem to be in this chapter as far as God telling us what he thinks about something. The prophet doesn't tell us what he thinks about it. Basically, what it does is it just gives us a story in this particular time in David's life. And so what I've done is I've divided the chapter and the first two verses of chapter 28. I've divided this into 4 points tonight. And the first point that I want you to look at, and I think you'll see what I mean by it being a godless chapter. I think that you'll be able to pick up on this pretty quickly. If you look at verse number 1, it says, "And David said in his heart." There's some commentators that say that it could also be translated, "And David said to his heart." The title of the message tonight is "Talking to Yourself." Talking to yourself. Do any of you ever walk around the house talking to yourself? I know my wife does. And I know there are times when I do. I told her one time, I said, "You know why I talk to myself? Because I need an expert opinion." Some of you will use that tomorrow. Look with me at verse 1. "And David said in his heart," or to his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me." In other words, he'll give up on me. "To seek me any more in any coast of Israel." And remember, the Philistines were a coastal people. They lived along the coast. "So shall I escape out of his hand." So the first thing that we see is we see a poor plan. I call it a poor plan is because he didn't consult the Lord. God didn't stop him in his tracks, but it's all about his own thinking. And can I tell you that it doesn't matter how great the Christian is, there are times when they make decisions that are not really good decisions. There are times when we can get discouraged, just like great saints of the Old Testament. There are times when these discouragements come after great victories. If you look back at what took place in chapter 26, 25, and 24, you're going to see David, how that God rescued him, God gave him great victories, and I mean he is up here, he is on the mountaintop. But then we come to chapter 27, and it's as though God's not even being consulted. But after great victories, there's often great times of discouragement. You remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? You've got him, he's all by himself. And you've got hundreds of prophets of Baal that are there. And if I'm remembering the exact numbers in the story, it was 400 of one type of false prophet and 450, so I think it was 850 total. And you got 850 against one. And he's standing over the side and saying, "You guys go first." And it's as though he's over there mocking. Maybe your God's gone on a vacation. And then after they cut themselves and after they weep and they wail and nothing happens, he said, "Okay, it's my time." And he calls for barrels of water to be come and poured on the sacrifice, and it runs so much down the sacrifice into the ground that it fills up a little trench that they have dug around the sacrifice. He steps back and he prays in our English Bible a little 63-word prayer. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, licks up the water, and God shows himself to be mighty. And the next thing you see is you see Elijah running from Jezebel, and he's trying to get away because he's fearing for his life. All he had to do was not have the contest and just challenge the guys to a fight. He could have died if he wanted to have. But what happens is sometimes our thinking gets flawed. You have Joshua at Jericho. We've seen the ruins of Jericho. When we were in Israel a couple of months ago, we were at Jericho. And you could look from the top and you could see a well of Jericho, and they have a cover over it now. But the wells just continually bubble, and it gives water to that city. Why? Because it was bitter water and the prophet Elisha healed it. That's still there. And you can see the ruins of that city. But yet you have one chapter later, and there's a little small village of Ai. Some people pronounce it I. And so Ai, it's a nothing compared to Jericho. But what happens? They send a few people up and they suffer a defeat at the hands of this little place. They just had Jericho in the victory column, and now they have a loss at the little place called Ai. And so you have David in Samuel, and he has had victory after victory. Saul has left. "David, you're a better man than I am. I'm not going to bother you anymore." And he goes and leaves. But here we are, but David's talking to himself. He's saying to his heart, he's not talking to God about this. What is he going to do? He's going to leave the land of Israel and he's going to the world for protection. Now, our writer doesn't comment on it other than the fact that he just simply tells what's happened. And I guess, you know, I have a tendency to want to pull for David. I want to be on David's side. But there's some things that happen in this chapter that when you just read it, it just kind of causes you to pause. First of all, you got a man that had prayed. He had prayed on multiple occasions. He prayed about going to a place called Keilah several times. He prayed one time and he said, bring me the linen ephod and let's pray about this. But we find no prayers here. David knows things in his heart. He knows that he is to be king. He's been told that over and over again. Samuel the prophet told him. Abigail, his newly married wife, she told him. Jonathan, Saul's son, his best friend, told him. Saul himself told him, you're going to be king, but yet he's saying here in verse 1, he said, I've got to get out of here. Because if I don't, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. Even after all the protections of God. Now we can understand it. I mean, we begin to look at circumstances and, you know, and I don't want you to think that, you know, that I'm trying to, you know, be Mr., you know, super Christian here, because there are times when I look at circumstances and I just think, I just don't know how God's going to do this. And David probably had that thought. He's thinking, well, you know, I remember Saul told me one time before he wasn't coming back after me. Well, what if he changes his mind a second time and he does it? What about those 3,000 choice servants that Saul always has with him? I've only got 600. And so he begins to think of all of these things that he knows to be true. But the one thing that he doesn't do is he doesn't consult the Lord. His followers were loyal, but yet they still were a smaller number. They were only 1/6 of what Saul had. That meant that every one of David's men had to take on 6 of Saul's. Now, could that have been possible? Sure it could have. I mean, David was God's man. David had victory after victory. But you and I need to sometimes take our eyes off of circumstances and try to look with the lens of faith when God wants us to live a certain way. So he had a plan that was a poor plan. Can I tell you, maybe he came up with this because he was physically tired? And you can get physically tired and make bad decisions. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I'm telling you, whenever you get tired, you don't filter everything correctly. I know there, in war times, there are commanders that tell their subordinate officers, they say, don't make any important decisions until you've had a chance to sleep on it. And the reason is because when you're physically exhausted, you don't think right. Was he physically exhausted? He's been running for 10 years. How would you like every night sleeping in a ditch or curled up in a cave? Or just sleeping rough on the ground with some type of pallet? That's where these guys are sleeping. And so physically, maybe it's beginning to bother him. And so we see that maybe he was worn out physically. But whether he was worn out physically, whether he was lifted up with pride thinking, I know what I'm doing, the plan was a poor plan because it didn't have God involved in it. May I say that you and I ought to have God in our decisions? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's a verse that you'll hear probably quite a bit in 2019. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. It didn't say that we weren't to necessarily trust our understanding, but you just don't lean on it. We lean on the Lord. But he expects us to think things through. which I don't think that David really did. And so that's why I call it a poor plan. But there's a second thing that I want you to see beginning in, well, I'll tell you what, I don't want to skip this. Let me just go ahead and read 2, 3, and 4 because it needs to have a couple of comments. David arose, passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, which is the king of Gath. Now remember, you had the Philistine cities, there were 5 of them, and each one of them had a king over that particular city-state. And what I mean by city-state is this. Let's say that in our area here, we would have a king of Monroe, we would have a king of Loganville, we would have a king of Snellville. And that would be a city-state where that they would be a government unto themselves without a overreaching or an umbrellaed government. That's what I'm trying to say. So you've got Achish, who is the king of Gath. He is one of the most powerful of all of the 5. And so David is going to see him. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man and his household. Remember, the 600 had their wives and children, so very easily David's number could have been 1,000 people. And so David also had 2 wives with him. He had Ahinoam, and she was a Jezreelitess, and he had Abigail, who was a Carmelitess, all right? And she was the one that was married to a fool, a guy named Nabal. Well, it's told Saul that David was fled to Gath. Well, Saul knows that this is Philistine territory, so he may be thinking, they're going to kill him. And so he sought him no more again for him. So what you have is you've got evidently, it seems as though a vindication, because that's the whole reason he's leaving Israel, going into Philistia, going to live at Gath along the coast. Why? So that Saul will not come after him. And in verse 4, it seems to be a good plan, except that God's nowhere in it. Second thing I want you to see tonight is this, beginning in verse number 5, I want you to see a private little town. All of us have thoughts like this. I'd like to be able to just go to a little small place and just let it be a little peaceful, pastoral type little place and just not have the pressures of life. Before I came out of my office tonight, I was putting my tie on, and I always use a Thomas Kincaid picture that has a reflection on it to tie my tie. And I look at that picture regularly. And I try to think of where could I go to be in that picture. It's a little cabin. It's got a little river. There's a little canoe. Next to the canoe is a dog. All right. Up the river a little bit, you got rocks that are in the river. And all I'm thinking is, you can't go anywhere in that canoe unless you're going to get out and carry it over the rocks. In the background, there's a huge snow-capped mountain. You got an eagle that's flying. And I'm constantly looking at this picture, and you see new things that you've never seen before. But it's a tranquil place. I think the title of it is After a Hard Day, Number 2. In other words, this is where you would like to be when everything is pressing down on you. Can I tell you that really sounds great for about a week? After about a week, it's saying, I got to go somewhere. Is there a Home Depot or a Lowe's? My wife is there a Walmart? Or can I get on the internet and talk to somebody at Macy's. That's what she's thinking. He's thinking, if I can just get to a little private place. And it says, so he says to Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country. Even in David's time, 1,000 years before Christ, they're trying to get to the country. Right? That I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in a royal city with thee? In other words, I'd be a distraction. Just give me some little place out on the countryside. Now, why would David want something like that? Well, because it would give him a lot of privacy. He could kind of come and go as he pleased without having a lot of spies, because he's had to put up with that a long time in Israel. Saul always had spies. And so Achish gave him Ziklag. Now, what is Ziklag? Ziklag is a place that is in Judea. Nobody knows the exact location of it, but some people think that it's about 20 miles from Gath. And they do know where Gath's at. And so he gives him this little place called Ziklag. And even today, it pertaineth unto the kings of Judah, according to what verse number 6 tells us. And at the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines, it was a full year and 4 months. And so for 16 months, he lived in Ziklag. Now, David does not have any idea of the timetable that God is orchestrating. But for 16 months, he's doing things that is going to bring us to our third point here in a second. He's doing things that, from our perspective, they're horrible. But he is able to do it. And while he's doing this, he's able to help protect Israel, because it is diminishing the numbers of the enemy. And so you've got David living in the country for 16 months. Verse number 8 brings us to my third point tonight, and I've simply titled this, A Horrible, Horrible Practice. A Horrible Practice. David and his men went up and invaded, and let me put my glasses on to pronounce these. The Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land. As thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. So you've got the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites, and they all live in an area that's kind of south of where David is at. And it says in verse 9, David smote the land. That word smote carries the idea, he destroyed it. Now, what were these groups doing? Do you remember a few messages ago when we talked about the marauders, and they would go into certain areas of Israel and they would take the grain that had been threshed on the threshing floors, and they would take the grapes, and they would take the wine that had been made, and they would basically kill people and they would rob them. Well, David is now living in Philistia in the little place called Ziklag, but he's making runs. And he's doing this. And if you look at what he does, he smites the land, he destroys the land, and he left neither man nor woman alive. Now, perhaps there were some kids that lived, but there was not any grown person, there was not a man that could fight of any fighting age, nor a woman that was left alive. And he took away the sheep, the oxen, the asses, the camels, and the apparel. In other words, he even stripped the bodies of the apparel. and returned and came to Achish. In other words, he was bringing this stuff back and he was sharing the booty with Achish, the king of Gath. And so Achish said this, "Whether have ye made a road today?" That is an old English way of saying a raid. He says, "Have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah." Now, where is this at? This is where the Geshurites live, the Gerizzites and the Amalekites. This is the areas that they live in. But he doesn't say that he's killing these people off. He's making like he's killing Israelis off or Israelites off. And so it said, against the south of Judah, against the south of Jerahmeelites, and the group that I just said, that is the offspring of Judah's grandson, and his name is, and I think it's pronounced Jerahmeel, all right? And against in the south, the Kenites. So in other words, Achish thinks that he's killing Jews. But in reality, he's killing everybody that is one of these marauding groups that keeps going into Israel and basically wreaking havoc in God's land. Now, my first thought is, boy, that's pretty tough. I mean, he's not showing mercy to anybody. And I'm going to be honest with you. In 2000 and almost 19, the filter that we use in this country, that's tough. Isn't it? I mean, if God told you to just kill them all, Yeah, I want you to kill them all. You kill every man that's of fighting age. You kill every girl that probably can bear children, maybe even younger than that. Why? Because he did not want anybody that could talk saying anything that could get back to the people of Gath and to the king Achish. That's tough. You see, in chapter 24, 25, 26, I've been there going, "Go, David, go. Go, David, go." I mean, I've been a cheerleader for him. But yet now I come to chapter 27 and I'm like, man, he hasn't even consulted the Lord. And now he's killing everybody in sight. Now I know there's some people that say, well, in wartime, it's okay to deceive the enemy. I understand that. I understand the principle that it's the lesser of the two evils. I understand it. But can I tell you, it's just still tough for me? It's probably tough for you. I didn't tell it this morning, but there was a story that I read. There's a hymn, and it's probably in our hymn book. "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." You remember that? You ever hear that song? I've listened to it a few times, and there's some people that I can listen to sing it and it's okay, and there's some people it's like fingernails on a chalkboard trying to sing it. All right? That song was written by John Wesley. I think it was John. If it wasn't John, it was Charles, but I think it was John. In the Civil War, outside of Atlanta, of course, there was a Battle of Atlanta. There was a Confederate sniper that was commissioned to go and kill one of the sentries from the Union that was guarding a particular place. His orders were, if you get the chance, you kill him. He moved stealthily into position. He had his rifle set, but he heard the man singing that song. Jesus, lover of my soul, into thy bosom fly. And he remembered that song when he was a kid. And he said, when I heard that man singing, if he would have been my enemy 10 times over, I could not have shot him. Supposedly the background of that story is that Wesley was riding his horse one day, and there was a sparrow that was being chased by a hawk. And that sparrow, desperately trying to get away, just dove right into the coat of Wesley. And when he dove in, that was his protection, and that was the thought for the song that Wesley wrote. And so I have a hard time with all of this, it's killing everybody, but yet that's what God told Saul to do. And who did God tell Saul to do that to? The Amalekites. And now, perhaps David is helping finish that job that Saul did not take care of. And so we have David, and he's being deceitful. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring things to Gath, or tidings to Gath, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And I'm thinking that this is one of those verses in verse 12 where the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Achish believed David. He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. In other words, David is telling him, I'm killing the Israelites, when in reality he's killing Philistines and their helpers. Achish is saying, boy, when the word gets out that he is killing these Israelites, the people of Israel are going to hate him, and he will be mine to do whatever. He'll be my slave. He'll have to serve me. And so David is practicing something that's just horrible. But the last thing that I want to give to you, and I want to close with this because basically I think this is how the story really ends. I don't think it stops at the end of chapter 27. I think it stops at the second verse of chapter 28. And you got to remember that the chapter and the verses were put there by man just so we could find things, and they divided things out, but sometimes maybe the divisions were not quite as accurate as maybe they needed to be. Now remember, the numbers are not inspired of God. The texts are inspired of God, all right? So the fourth thing that I want you to see is I want you to see a tight predicament. We've seen the plan that was poor. We have seen the little town, the little private place that David was looking for. We have seen the practice that he was doing often. But in verse number 1 of chapter 28, it says, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare, to fight with Israel. Well, 16 months, 1 year and 4 months, David is marauding the marauders. He's bringing back the spoil. Achish is loving it, and he's thinking, David is so successful. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have one big battle, and we're going to rout them. With the numbers that this guy's been killing and with the clothes he's bringing back, hey, there's a lot of those folks that aren't around anymore. The numbers are going to favor us. And so he gets this plan together, and now all of a sudden, 16 months into it, David is in a tight. Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly, in other words, you be sure about this, thou shalt go with me to battle, thou and thy men. In other words, you're not going to be off on your own anymore. You're going to be with the big group. I want you to be by my side, and I want you to bring those 600 guys that are loyal to you. I want you to bring them, and we're going to all combine together, and we're going to attack Israel because they hate you because of what you've been doing. What's David going to do? Well, in verse number 2, it says, David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." In other words, you know what I've been up to. I've been killing them right and left. Now, David's trying to think on his feet here. He's expecting to be able to just kind of come and go as he pleased. Now, all of a sudden, they're going to go against his people for real, and they're expecting him to fight on their side. So he's thinking, what can I say? Well, you know what I can do. I mean, hey, you've seen everything I've been bringing back. And then Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." In other words, old David's, he's doing the two-step on him. All right? He's saying one thing. You know what I can do, making Achish think I'm on your side. And Achish responds by going, "Man, you're going to be the guy that protects me." And the story closes. Now it's going to pick back up in chapter 29. And it's not going to end up the way that Achish thinks it is. All right? So do you talk to yourself? That's okay. If you're giving yourself godly advice. But don't talk yourself into something that is not right. Don't talk yourself into something that is godless. Something where that the Lord is not even consulted. I've known of folks that they would seek the Lord's face about almost everything when they were growing up, until they would get to one particular thing, and I mean, they just wanted it so bad that they no longer thought about, is this God's will for my life? I guess probably my years of being a youth director, I guess I probably heard this 50 times, and it usually would come from the girls more so than the guys. I mean, they would be involved in Conscious Christian Living, which was a little program that we did where every day you would read your Bible, and every day you would pray, and you would check this stuff off, and every week you would witness to three or four people, and at school you would carry your Bible to school with you, and we checked all of this stuff off, and we gave points, and everybody that gained a certain number of points, we'd take them somewhere. We'd take them to Disney World, or we'd take them to Panama City, or we'd take them to Six Flags, and you know, something like that, some kind of reward. And I mean, we had these kids go through these programs, and these girls would do great until they got a boyfriend. And then it was, "Oh, Brother Tommy, I know he's not saved, but he's just so nice. I know he's not saved, but I'm going to get him saved." And I would say, don't violate Bible principles of yoking yourself together with an unbeliever. I can't tell you the number of times when that happened, because I know he's such a good person in his heart. And sure enough, we had some that went ahead and married, and very, 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 very few ended up a success story. Very few. But because you see, you can't violate biblical principles and expect godly results. And so when we want something so bad, let's talk ourselves into it with godly advice. What does the scripture say? Lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. So if you need expert opinion, listen to the word. That's where the expert opinion comes from, okay? All right, let's stand. Thank you for being here tonight. Next time we will be in chapter 28, beginning in verse number 3. Well, I